The Bible contains many, many thou shalt nots. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt not kill. Exodus 20, 13. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. Now, there are some individuals who, because of these thou shalt nots, are repelled with regard to Christianity. They view Christianity as just a thou shalt not religion. And to some extent, that's true, isn't it? My friends, there are some things that Christians just should not do. In fact, the title of our lesson this morning is this: Things We Must Not Do. And we hope by the end of the lesson that you come away maybe with a little bit different perspective about these thou shalt nots. First, my friends, we must not grow discouraged. Discouragement is probably one of the most powerful tools that Satan has to use against God's people. That little word discouraged means this: to deprive of courage, to deprive of hope, to deprive of confidence. An individual who is discouraged is a person who is down and not up. A discouraged individual is depressed, not joyful. He is lethargic, not active. He is negative, not positive. He is withdrawn from others rather than being outgoing. As you study the Bible, you'll find there are many, many examples of individuals in God's service who grew greatly discouraged. We could talk about the Israelites who, as they were about to enter into the promised land, had 10 spies come back and give a negative report. Oh yes, the land is wonderful. It flows with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. We can't take it. And therefore, the hearts of the Israelites were discouraged and refused to enter in. We find a man by the name of Elijah, a great man of God, a prophet of God. He won a tremendous battle, did he not, against the prophets of Baal? And yet when Jezebel rose up against him, striving to take his life, he grew extremely depressed and fled into the wilderness of Sinai. We find too, Israel was discouraged when they came back from Babylonian captivity. They'd been there 70 years, and even though now they were restored to their homeland, there was great discouragement, for the walls of the city of Jerusalem had been taken down, the temple was destroyed, and the worship of God had not been put back in place. Thus, their hearts were extremely depressed. We find, too, that John the Baptist was discouraged on one occasion while he was in prison. He sends his disciples to John, to Jesus, and asks, "Are you really the one, or are we supposed to wait for another?" Again, there's that doubt as he sat in that prison cell. We find too, the apostles of our Lord were discouraged after the crucifixion of Jesus. They withdrew themselves into hiding for those 3 days, didn't they? Here their hope of Israel had been crucified. Here Jesus was now laid in the tomb. Here was their master, their Lord, and yet now he was dead, and they grew extremely discouraged during those hours. You see, the best of people, the most faithful of individuals, can grow discouraged. And my friends, it is something we must not do. So the question is, how do we overcome discouragement? Very quickly, let's set forth 4 ways to overcome discouragement. Number one, look to Jesus. If you've been in our Wednesday night Bible class, you have seen that this was one of the admonitions given to the Jewish Christians of the first century who were growing discouraged and who were departing from the faith. The writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye grow faint and weary in the way. Folks, you and I need to look to Jesus constantly. Was there a man who suffered? Was there a man who struggled? Was there a man who faced opposition and difficulties and trials and tribulation and pain and sorrow? Yes, Jesus did. And yet what did he do? One foot in front of another, endured the cross, and did the will of the Almighty God. Look to Jesus. Number two, learn from God's Word. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 32, talking to the elders of Ephesus, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and," watch this, "to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Notice he says, look to the Word of God, which is able to build you up. Folks, there is not one problem in our lives that the Word of God does not address. If you and I are discouraged and down, if you and I don't feel like working for the kingdom, there are passages of Scripture to which we can go that will encourage us in this life. Thirdly, listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, that's what we're here for. To exhort one another, to encourage one another. The Bible tells us, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. You see, we go to a brother and we tell him how down we are, how discouraged we are, and we let that brother or sister in Christ encourage us to greater steadfastness and faithfulness. Lastly, lean on God in prayer. "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." If nobody else will listen, God will, and my friends, God will hear and answer our prayers. Four ways to overcome discouragement. Look to Jesus. Learn from the Word of God. Listen to the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And lastly, lean on God in prayer. Never, never grow discouraged. Point number two. None of us should ever, ever quit. Have you ever looked up the definition of quit? Number one, it means to cease. Number two, it means to discontinue. And then there's that third definition, to give up. I don't know about you, but that third definition for me is a reality check. To give up. Folks, here's the question. Can you imagine a Christian, a child of God, ever giving up? There was a church that some of us here are familiar with, and it serves as an example to us of individuals who gave up. The church was very small in number. Finally, one Sunday, they come together for a worship service. They go through all the acts of worship. Everybody leaves that day. The doors are locked. And not a soul ever came back to the building. Can you imagine that? That church building lay dormant for years and years. Finally, somebody found a key, went back into that building. The lights were off. It's a very dusty old building now. The smell of must in the building. They entered into the auditorium and the Lord's Supper was still sitting there just the way they left it years ago when they walked out the door. What a picture. Christians who just quit. Christians who just give up. Folks, the reality is this, the word quit should never be in the Christian's mentality. Because you see, the moment we quit, we become losers. And with God, can we really be losers? The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, verse 31. If we quit, it means that we have less precious souls to be condemned. And folks, do we really want lost souls in the world? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus asked in Mark 8:37. Thirdly, if we quit, it means that all the efforts that you and I and others of the past have ever put forward mean absolutely nothing, doesn't it? Everything that's been done, all the labor, all the hard work, all the toil, all the money that's been spent, all the tears that have been shed mean absolutely nothing. Folks, do we really just want to throw hard work out the door by quitting? Absolutely not. Paul writes, according unto the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Folks, that's our responsibility, to build on what others have already established. And then he says this, take heed how we build thereupon. You see, you and I are responsible right now to this generation and the one to come. You and I are building, you and I are trying to establish the church, keep the church active and alive, not just for us, but for others as well. Who in their right mind would ever quit? Lastly, folks, if you and I quit, then God is not glorified. The Bible tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. We are bought with a price, the Bible says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Every day of our lives, our responsibility is to give God the glory. And if we quit, our light ceases to shine and God ceases to get the glory. My friends, thou shalt not ever, ever quit. Point number three, you and I must not ever become complacent. That little word complacent is an interesting word. It means this, to be pleased with one's present situation. Here's some synonyms to the word smug, unbothered, untroubled. When an individual is complacent, he is happy with the way things are at the given time. When an individual is complacent, he does not want to see any change whatsoever. If an individual rises up and wants to make some changes, wants to do better, wants to see things better than they are now, that individual is suspect, isn't he? Complacency has little concern for the next generation. Folks, what are we going to leave them? Ah, who cares? They'll take care of all of that. We find an example of a complacent church in Revelation chapter 3. It's called the church at Laodicea. Let's look at the church for just a minute. Notice their attitude. Jesus says that this is what they were saying. We are rich, we are increased with goods, and we have need of nothing. We are perfectly fine just the way we are. You see, some people get that mentality. Some churches get that mentality. We're paying the bills, we're paying the preacher, we're doing a few things. Everything's just fine. Let's just keep doing everything the way we always have done it. And we grow complacent. What's interesting is the next part of that verse tells how they actually were, folks. Their actual condition is this, and knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Wow. And what did they say? We are rich. We are increased with goods. We don't have need of anything. And yet, their actual condition was wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, our Lord looks down from heaven and he sees the Oceanside congregation and he makes his assessment of this congregation. He knows exactly who we are and what we are. It's found in that little phrase, "I know thy works," and he had made an assessment of Laodicea. And he said this, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Folks, there is a complacent church. Neither cold nor hot. They think everything is wonderful, everything is fine, we're happy with the way things are. And God says, "You literally make me sick in that condition." Folks, we can never grow complacent. So the question is, how do we overcome it? Number one, folks, know the Lord's will. Ephesians 5:17 says this, "Be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Question, does the Lord want every soul in the world saved? Absolutely. The Bible says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth?" 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Folks, if it's God's will for all men to be saved, my question is this, are all men saved right now? No. You know what that means? We've got work to do. We can't be complacent. There's souls that are lost. Secondly, we've got to set some goals for ourselves in order to accomplish His will. The writer of Hebrews says this, "Make straight paths for your feet." Folks, we need to know exactly where we're going and do all we can do in order to get there. Thirdly, we need to seek every door of opportunity that we can possibly seek. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 8, and he says this, "I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me." Now note this next statement, "and there are many adversaries." You see, Paul recognized doors of opportunity. He said, "I'm not going on to Jerusalem right now. I'm going to tarry at Ephesus." Why? Because there's a door here. It's a hard door. It's a difficult door. But guess what? It's effectual. It's going to be profitable, folks. We cannot shut the doors on our opportunities. We need to look at them, find them, open them, and do all we can to grab every opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ. And then we need to labor together, don't we? Paul said this, "He that planteth and he that watereth are one." Isn't that amazing? Paul says, "I've been planting, Apollos watered, but guess what? We're just one with one another. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Folks, it's going to take every one of us in this congregation laboring and working together for the cause of Christ. Isn't that what Paul says? Let us labor one with another. Just think about that. We learn what God's will is. We set goals to accomplish that will. We grab every opportunity we can possibly grab, and we work just as hard as we can possibly work one with another in order to accomplish those goals. Folks, if we'll do that, we will never, ever grow complacent in our service to God. Thou shalt not be complacent. Number four, we do not ever want to cease preaching the truth. Folks, truth is valuable, is it not? Extremely valuable. But notice, it's also controversial and it is deeply hated by some individuals. There are some individuals who will not come to the light because their deeds will be exposed. They hate the light, the Bible says in John 3, verse 19. When you and I preach the truth, though, truth always does exactly what it's supposed to do. "So shall my word be which goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I please, It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it, God says. You see, God knows what His Word can do. And when His Word is sent forth, it does exactly what God wants it to do. Now note this, it is designed to set man free. There's no doubt about that. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But notice this, it is also designed to cut deep into the hearts of sinners and convict them of their sin. And folks, there are some individuals who despise that. In Acts 7, Stephen stood before those Jews, and the Bible says this, and when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Verse 54. They eventually took him out of the city and stoned him to death because of the truth that he preached. Yes, truth is designed to set man free, but it is also designed to convict the sinner of sin, and some individuals don't like that. And just because truth does not always produce converts does not mean that we are supposed to quit preaching truth, folks. You know that? We have an example in the apostles, don't we? We have two apostles, Peter and John, who were arrested, brought before the Jewish council, and they told them this, "Ye shall not teach nor speak any more in the name of Jesus." Folks, that was the regulation. Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Now think about that. The Supreme Court of the Jews telling two Jews what? "We don't want you teaching in the name of Jesus anymore." Okay, that's what the law says. You remember their response? The Bible says, "Then they said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Regardless of what you say, regardless of what your command is, regardless of what the law is, regardless of what you're going to do to us, we're going to what? Preach the truth. Those two men went back to their company. Folks, they prayed to God, and this was their prayer. "O Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with boldness they may speak thy word." I find it interesting that they were going to keep on preaching, and they were going to keep on teaching the truth of the gospel regardless of the opposition that came their way. Folks, we got to keep preaching the truth. Only truth will save. Only truth will redeem. Only truth will give an individual a home in heaven. We can never cease preaching truth. If we're going to be bold like the apostles were, then we're going to have to open our mouths and speak forth truth. The psalmist makes an interesting statement in Psalm 40 and verse 9. He says this, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation." Watch this. "I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest." You see, there's things people don't want to hear. There's truths that people do not enjoy. There's things that are preached that make people mad. And guess what the psalmist said? "I have not refrained my lips." When it comes to preaching righteousness, when it comes to preaching truth, I have never backed up. And isn't that the command that we're given today? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Folks, we never, ever quit preaching the truth of the gospel. Point number 5. We never cease to pray. For the child of God, prayer is a lot of things, is it not? Folks, prayer is our resource, isn't it? It is a resource to an unlimited amount of assets possessed by the Almighty God. There is absolutely nothing that is not in God's arsenal to aid us if only we will ask. Secondly, prayer is a weapon, isn't it? You see, when our enemies come against us, When our foes seem as though they're going to beat us, what do? We go to God and we call the Lord of hosts to our aid, and He brings all the allies of heaven to our disposal. Prayer is also a refuge, isn't it? You see, it's a place that you and I can go when things are hard, when things are difficult, and we can hide under the mighty arm of God. Prayer is also a remedy. Sometimes I am discouraged. Sometimes I am sad. Sometimes I am weak. Sometimes I am sinful. And yet, prayer is my remedy, isn't it, folks? You see, there is where I find healing from the Almighty God. Prayer is also an alignment. It's an alignment of my will and God's will. Isn't that what Jesus did when He said, "Not my will, but thine be done"? You see, sometimes I want what I want. But when I go to God in prayer, I realize that guess what I have to do? I have to align my will with His. It's not about me. It's all about who? It's all about the Almighty God and what He wants done. And yet, for some reason, it's easy for us as Christians to forget to pray, isn't it? It's easy for us to doubt the power of prayer, and it's easy for us to accept Satan's lies about prayer. God isn't listening. God doesn't care about your concerns. God isn't going to answer that particular prayer. God doesn't want you praying for that. And all of a sudden, we believe the thing that Satan wants us to believe, and we just don't pray. Folks, we can never, ever cease praying. On one occasion, Jesus, the Bible says, spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke 18, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. Colossians 4, 2. He told the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. Folks, the Bible over and over tells us, don't you ever, ever stop praying to the Almighty God. Christianity is a religion of what? Thou shalt not. We've looked at five of them today, haven't we? Thou shalt not be discouraged. Thou shalt not quit. Thou shalt not be complacent. Thou shalt not cease to teach the truth of the gospel of Christ. And thou shalt not cease to pray. Now, like we said at the beginning of our lesson, there are some who love to criticize Christianity because it is a thou shalt not religion. I've got a question for some individuals. Are these thou shalt nots that bad? Don't seem that bad to me, do they, you? In fact, folks, not only are they bad, they're wonderful, aren't they? Because you see, thou shalt nots like this are essential, essential to our faithfulness and ultimately to our salvation in the last day. Before we leave, we want to set one more thou shalt not before you. And it's this: thou shalt not leave here today in a lost condition. Why would anybody do that? Know you're lost. Know that if you stood before God in the last day, you'd hear words of condemnation. Why would you do that? Thou shalt not leave here lost today. If you're not a Christian, the steps are simple. You've heard the gospel. Believe in the Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess the precious name of Jesus and be immersed. Just simple immersion. Baptism in water for the forgiveness of sins. Folks, you rise from the waters of baptism a saved person. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. It's possible for a child of God to sin and to cause his soul to be lost again. Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. It's possible. The Bible says it is. Maybe there's sin in your life. Maybe you've not been faithful like you should. And my friend, you need to repent. Confess that sin and ask God to forgive you. Thou shalt not leave here lost. The only person who can cause us to obey the thou shalt nots is ourself. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?